Take your Bibles, find your place in Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me take a few moments. I would be remiss not to. I did a little bit of this last week, but there's more faces here tonight. So I want to take a few moments just to say thank you to some folks. I am so thankful. My wife and I, our first Sunday here was April 20th of 2008. And the first two Sundays I was here, Brother West went to Israel and left me with it. And I got baptized by fire. And it's been a little over 13 years since I came here. I hardly recognized the boy that came to this church. When you see pictures from 13 years ago, he had a lot more hair, but not on his face, on his head. And he had glasses, and he was probably 50 pounds lighter. I don't know what happened there. But it's been a good 13 years, and I have enjoyed myself. And I want to say thank you to you for, you raised a boy. You raised a child. When I came here, I was 29 years old. Today I leave at 42. And you took a boy and you raised him up into what I hope is a man of God. You have endured watching and listening to me learn how to preach. I didn't know how to preach when I came here. I didn't know how to pastor when I came here, that's for sure. And I thank Brother West and many others along the way for showing me a lot about that and how to conduct a church business and a church ministry. And so I'm thankful for that. You endured me trying to learn how to play the guitar, and that was hard. I know that was tough. And if that wasn't enough to test your long-suffering and patience, which long-suffering is one of the evidences of love, love suffers long, amen? And as another evidence, I tried to learn how to play the piano, and you guys have endured some of that, and you've listened to me sing. Brother Sam has been gracious enough to let me sing, and it's been good. Everything in life has chapters, you know. Life doesn't end. We just flip a page to another chapter. And I'm so thankful for the years I spent here. And I'm thankful for the years ahead of us. Brother West came in my office last week. He asked me a question. I don't know what he was expecting, what answer he was expecting, but I gave him an answer anyway without hesitation. He said, you having any second thoughts about your decision? And I said, not one. Not one. I know that sounds cold and harsh, doesn't it? But it's just been, God has just reaffirmed time and time again that we have made the right decision. It was a hard decision that we wrestled with. And somebody came in and said, well, you're taking a step up. I said, I don't know if I'm taking a step up, more like a step over. But I've taken a step one way or the other. It's a step of faith, and God has been good, and He is going to bless. The days ahead of us are going to be difficult. But in those difficulties is when God does His greatest work. And so I'm excited about that. We're going to conclude our series tonight. I'm not giving any farewell address. I just want to say thank you for supporting me and blessing me. I have messed up over 13 years. I have apologized to this church. You've always been forgiving and accepting. And I appreciate your kindness, your patience, and your love through the years. Take your Bibles. If you're in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to round out our series tonight. I've been doing a series called Sacred Motives. And we've been talking about 10 reasons to get up and serve God that are good, pure motives for your life. And we've dispelled, as you guys all know, if you've not been with us, we've dispelled with poor motives like guilt and shame and obligation and duty and affirmation. Those are motives, but they're motives that are not great because when we don't receive affirmation, we tend to get discouraged. We ride high, we ride low. I don't know about you, but feelings and emotions in my spiritual life have come and gone. They've been ebbs and flows in my life. Times where I was on a mountaintop, and mountaintops are usually followed by what? By valley experiences, right? We go up, we go down. But there has to be something in our life, some bedrock motives in our life that drive us to serve the Lord Jesus. And I've tried to give you 10 good, solid motives for your life. I'm going to recap them very quickly. Number one was to bring honor and glory to God. Listen, everything that we do, say, think, and pray about ought to be something that brings honor and glory to God. If I cannot do what I'm going to do to the honor of God, then I shouldn't do what I'm about to do. Even in the simple things. The lost world was one of our motives. The fact that people live around us, neighbors, friends, and co-workers who are dying without hope every day ought to motivate us to be involved in God's work and to keep going. My acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a big one, isn't it? You know what makes me want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that He knows me and He loves me anyway just blows my mind. It blows my mind. Because if you knew me, really knew me the way Jesus knew me, you probably wouldn't be here. You probably wouldn't even like me. But He knows me, He loves me, and He accepts me. And the fact that He does that motivates me to want to serve Him out of love back to Him. Number four was the Word of God. That should drive us and motivate us. Number five was the love of Christ. The fact that He loves me and I ought to love Him in return. Paul said the love of Christ constrains me. And I'll talk some more about that in just a moment. The local church. Your church needs you to serve every member a saint, every member a servant, every member a soul winner, a steward. Your church needs your help. It ought to motivate you to see your church and say, I need to be a part of that. The generation that follows me was sacred motive number seven. The fact that the eyes of Manasseh are looking at me and we're building the foundation that other generations will build their faith and their life upon. Well, they're going to build on the foundations we lay. That ought to motivate us. My family was reason number eight. Your family, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, your children and your grandchildren are looking to you to blaze a gospel trail of truth through their life. They need you. It ought to motivate you. Listen, if your children going to heaven or your children going to hell cannot motivate you to serve God, I do not know what can. It is one of the great motivators of my life, and it's a sacred motive. It's a good motive. And if you can't keep going for anything else, maybe that's it. The last time I spoke, I talked about number nine was our country's need for revival. We talked about how Nehemiah, how that God had put something in his heart to do there, and our country needs revival, and it ought to motivate us. But today we're going to round it off with my calling in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be called? The word called in our text here in Ephesians 4:1, it means to be called out by name. To be called out by name, almost like what Moses experienced when God came to him and called out to him from the burning bush and God gave him a command. It's almost like a supernatural moment in time where God speaks to your heart and places on your heart a burden or a task to do. Just much like Nehemiah, when he got to Jerusalem, the Bible says he went out in the night to survey the land, and he said, neither did I mention to any man what God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. God had called him out for a task. He was going to personally oversee the spiritual and physical revival and reconstruction of Jerusalem. God had put a calling in his heart, and I think that's what it means. And I want to say this, I believe in callings. I believe in them. For one, the Bible talks about callings right here in our text. It's going to talk about our calling in Christ Jesus. I believe in callings. I believe that there are certain things that God puts into the hearts of people that they couldn't do otherwise. I mean, think about nurses. I mean, it takes a special person to be a nurse. I mean, those people go to great lengths in their life to care for people they don't know, and not everybody can do that job. I think about police officers and firefighters who spend their nights and days rushing towards danger, throwing themselves into the line of duty. I think about military personnel who will lay down their lives for other people. I want to tell you something. School teachers is another one. People who will go to school, pay tens of thousands of dollars for an education to go to do a job that nobody else really wants to do in this world and get paid almost nothing to do it. How else could you do those things except that burden be placed on your heart and that calling be in your life? I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to go to Afghanistan. I'd rather go there than to an eighth grade classroom and teach, but I don't want to do either if I can help it. And God has to put that in your heart. And I believe while those are callings, there is a calling on the Christian life to a service for the Lord Jesus Christ that is equally important. We have a calling in. And Paul, I want you to look at our text, Ephesians 4. Look at verse 1. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You might underscore that. He said, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He said, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He talks about a calling in our life. You ever had a calling on your life? He says we ought to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I remember, this is not in my notes, but I want to share it with you because it's one of my favorite memories. But I remember when God called me to ministry. I never dreamed in 1,000 years. We were working at the church yesterday, and one of the members there was, he was mudding and taping a window, and he said, Brother Matt, when you moved into this house 30 years ago, did you ever dream? Did you ever dream, because your dad was a pastor, that you would ever be in the ministry? I said, not in 1,000 years did I ever dream that I would be a preacher. Never, never once crossed my mind. Here am I, Lord, send me. Never crossed my lips. Never crossed my mind. In fact, my father, being a pastor, was one of the great deterrents for me ever considering the ministry. Didn't want to do it. And never dreamed that I could ever stand in front of people and be a leader and a public speaker. But when God does something in your heart, when God finds somebody who will surrender their life to them, he begins to work on their heart to surrender more. And more and more. He won't stop until he gets all of you. And that's why some people won't surrender in the smallest things of their life, because they know there's more to come. They know that he's going to want more. And I walked down the aisle December 29th of 2002, and I rededicated my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wept bitterly because I knew I was a terrible Christian. I was a terrible husband. I was a terrible father, and I was not a good church member at all. And I asked God to forgive me, and I said, God, use me. I want to serve you. And I began to serve. God put a burden in my heart, and I said, find some place for me to serve. And they said, well, what about here? And I did that, not enough. They said, what about over here? What if you start teaching a class over here? And I said, I want to help out with the teenagers. There was a man teaching a teenage class. I said, I want to help out in some way. He said, here you go. He left, never came back. That's fact. That's a true story. And I said, well, can I help lead to singing? I helped lead to singing. I was taking up offering. I was going door knocking. I was being a leader for the youth group and going to church camps and all these things. And it still wasn't enough. There was something in my life that God, even though I was doing the very best I can, I was saying, well, take this, God, and take this, God, and take this, God. And he was trying to crush me under his thumb into a powder. And I could not figure out what was wrong with me. I went to church camp. June of 2003. And I didn't go to the sponsors meeting. That's a no-no. You go to the sponsors meeting, because if you don't, what happens, Brother Cliff? You get voted in to do stuff, right? I mean, I was a punk kid. You think I was a kid when I came here? I was so green that year that the cows would have tried to eat me if I'd have leaned on the fence, right, Brother Cliff? I was green. And my pastor came back. He said, hey, I hooked you up. You're going to do the morning devotion for church camp. And I said, no, not really. He said, no, it's done. That's what happens when you don't come to the meeting. Now, there's 400 people there. I've never given a devotional in front of anybody. My first one, 400 people staring at me, preachers, 20 preachers staring at you. That guy was staring at me. That guy right there, just like he's doing right now, he was staring at me. I knew one verse, John 3:16. I thought, maybe that's it, you know. And he's like, well, you got till Wednesday to figure it out. I said, well, praise God, I got all the way to Wednesday. And I started flipping through my Bible. I found a verse that touched my heart. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And these people showed up. They're all half asleep. They just want some breakfast, some scrambled eggs. They're looking for someone to say, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's have prayer and go to breakfast. That's what they're looking for. But no. They got me out in Romans chapter 13 saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your filthy flesh. And I'm up there for 15 minutes stomping around and screaming and hollering and preaching. I come off the stage. One guy said, "Whoo!" He said, "When did you surrender to preach?" I said, "I didn't." He said, "I think you just did." I said, "No, not this guy." I said, "I just learned that verse yesterday. I didn't even know that was in the Bible." He said, "No, I think something's happening." And man, I went on, and there was something happening in my heart that I could not resist. And it was like I could not do enough to satisfy a calling in my life. And I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, how could anybody know if God is calling him to preach?" He said, "God will put in your heart an irrepressible message. You will find yourself preaching everywhere you go." And I was like, "Whoa, that's already happening." I mean, I'm preaching to the people that I work with, and I'm preaching to the people at the stores, and I'm listening to preaching in my work truck saying, "Well, if I was preaching, I would have said this, 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 and this." Not that it was any better, just what my little feeble brain can think of. And I was sitting there thinking, "This is it." And then I called him back and I said, "Dad, my wife is never, ever, ever going to go for this." She did not marry a preacher. He said, "Let me tell you something, Matt." He said, "While God has been working on you, he's been working on your wife." I called Carrie in on a Friday night and I said, "What would you think if I told you I think God is calling me to preach?" She said, "Well, you do whatever you think." And I knew she had some serious doubts. And I meant like right now, like I'm dying right now. I got to do this right now. She thought I meant like a year, 2 years. I was like, "No, I'm dying right now." That was on Friday night. On Sunday night, June 22nd, 2003, I walked down the aisle and surrendered to the gospel ministry. And there were some moments where I was, we weren't sure. I could tell you some stories. I'm not sure that I'm supposed to. We had some pretty intense discussions about my call to ministry. And I don't blame her. I would have too. I mean, if you'd have known me back then, even today. I mean, I still have doubts. But anyway, we didn't waste any time. On July 6th, 2003, I preached my first sermon. I preached from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, the change in Paul's life. And I didn't know, come here from Sikkim. I was just trying to concentrate on not falling down as I went up the stage. I was so nervous, I was sick as a dog. And I preached my full heart out. And the altar's filled with people. And the very first one was my wife. And she said, "No doubt, God's called you to preach. And I'm with you." And she has been. God puts that in your heart. He puts a calling in your life. And I want to tell you something. That first sermon I preached, it was like, that was it. That was what it was. He puts a calling in our lives. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here. Back to our text. Paul sets the tone for how he views his life in the very opening verse of this chapter when he uses the phrase, "I therefore," and the word "therefore," he's referring back to the first three chapters when he's talking about how good God has been to them. "I therefore," he says, "the prisoner of the Lord." You see, he's setting the tone here for how he views his life. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not a prisoner of the government. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to be here in this prison, he begins to dignify his chains. He begins to dignify his position because he was not a prisoner of the system. He was held captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul who says, "The love of Christ constraineth me. It arrests me. You can put shackles on me, but I'm not arrested by you. I'm arrested by the love of Jesus Christ. You make me a prisoner, I'll still be a preacher. And if I can't preach, I'll pray. And if I can't pray, I'll praise God. And if I can't praise God, I'll pen so that other people can preach and praise God on the other side. You can't capture me. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus." He dignifies his chains. And I mentioned this before, but there are two great motivating factors in Paul's life. One was that Paul never got over the fact that Jesus personally died for him. Jesus died for me is what Paul says. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth no more live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. He never got over that. Paul couldn't believe that Jesus would love him. Paul couldn't believe that a man who had persecuted the church unto death could be loved by Jesus, could be used by Jesus. And the fact that he never got over that drove him, that Jesus died for me. Paul understood himself to be an apostle born out of due season. Paul understood himself to be the chiefest of all sinners, and the fact that Jesus would die for him blew his mind. He never got over it, and it drove him. It motivated him. And the other one is that Paul never got over the fact that God would call him to ministry. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. That God has given all of us, that he's called us to that ministry. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, and I thank the Lord Jesus Christ who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. Now, I want to say this. I've said it before. We're not all called to vocational ministry. The truth is that many of you will never surrender to the ministry. You'll never go to seminary. You'll never get a degree. You'll never pastor a church. You'll never surrender to preach the gospel in a vocational ministry setting. But while we're not all called to vocational ministry, we are all called to full-time Christianity. All the time. Never changes. The Word of God is very clear that Christians are called to Christ. They're called to the ministry of reconciliation. And they are called to live a consecrated life for our Lord Jesus Christ. We need a purpose to live. I heard about a little girl who was frustrated because she didn't have enough important things to carry around in her purse. And she had studied her mother and her grandmother as they would stuff their purses full of important things like identification, credit card, and money. And she'd studied it and all the other invaluable things that are lying in the abyss of a woman's purse. And just when you want to mock it, you really need it because there's no telling what all's in there. First aid kits, shovels, and probably other things that you don't want to know. But it's in there. And this little girl was frustrated. She didn't have enough important things to carry. And so she did something. She dug around in the family filing cabinet and she found her birth certificate. And she folded it up and she put it in her purse, feeling very confident that now she has something important in her possession, her birth certificate. How many of you would strangle your children for taking that birth certificate? She put it in her purse and she took it to school. She's very proud. She got out at recess and she pulled out the birth certificate to show her friends. She's so proud, and a gust of wind came by out of her hand over the fence and away it went. She began to weep as her friends began to laugh and mock her and leave her. A janitor came by and he said, little girl, he said, what in the world is wrong with you? Why are you crying? She said, well, I just lost my excuse for being born. I think that's where a lot of Christians are. I think a lot of churches are there. We've lost our excuse for being born. We've lost sight of the high calling of Christ Jesus. We've lost sight of the fact that we're supposed to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and set apart for his service, called. And here's what he says. He says, walk worthy of that calling, that vocation. Three things very quickly. Don't panic. That was a long introduction, but three things very quickly that we are called to. Number one, we're called to the gospel. First and foremost, a Christian, a primary goal of the Christian's life is a calling to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what I'm about to say. If we are not actively seeking to bring people to Jesus Christ, to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then we are not living submissive, obedient lives to Christ. That's a hard statement. And it's a hard thing for us to swallow that, because deep down inside of us, We feel like we're good people. And the truth is, we are good people. By our standards, we're good people. You're good people. I like to think I'm good people. And it's hard for us to hear something like that and go, man, I just don't know if I can swallow that. You're telling me that if I'm not in submissive obedience to Christ, if I'm not winning other people to Jesus, listen, that's one of the callings on your life. Amen. When you became a Christian, He gave you this mandate to take the gospel to other people. That's our job. That's our number one focus here. It's our primary goal. When Jesus was speaking to his church in Matthew chapter 28, he said, go ye therefore, teaching all nations. Teaching all nations literally means discipling all nations, making disciples out of them, bringing them to Christ Jesus, then baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're to bring them to Christ. That's our primary function. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes because we get caught up in activities, and activities aren't bad. We get caught up in extracurricular ministries. Those are not bad. All of those things are a means to an end. They're a tool to help us do what we were called to do, which is to take the gospel to people so that they can know that Jesus loves them. Paul understood the sacredness of the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians. And look at chapter 2, and look at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said this. He said, but as we were allowed of God, it's a privilege to carry the gospel, by the way, okay? We were allowed of God, not that I had to carry the gospel. God said, no, I'm going to put my heavenly treasure in an earthen vessel, and I'm going to allow you to carry my gospel. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, but God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He said something here. He used the phrase in verse 4 that we've been put in trust with the gospel. He understood the sacredness of this gospel. Paul had a firm grasp of the valuable treasure that had been placed in his trust. And it was a treasure that he was responsible to deliver to others. He was responsible to take the gospel. And Paul didn't look at anybody else and say, well, you ought to do it, and she should do it, and he should do it. Paul understood it to be his calling, his vocation. It's my job to take the gospel. I can't worry about you. I have to do what God has called me to do, to take the gospel. And here's the thing. It is our obligation. It is our duty, but it's also our privilege to take the gospel to people. And we hold it sometimes, and we withhold it from people, and we're not sharing it like we ought to. And we have this thing. We have this thing that we say we believe in. And here's the amazing part. We say we believe in the saving power of the gospel. We say that we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform lives and change eternal destinations. We say we believe that. Yet so often we don't share that. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine that you have the cure to cancer? And you're like, hey, I got the answer here. And I have the cure, but, I'm busy. I know the hospitals are filled with moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, children that are dying of cancer, but I'm busy. And I got all these other activities to do, and I know I have this. Now, listen, if you had the cure to cancer, I pray to God that you'd be kicking the doors open on every clinic, that you'd make your way to St. John and St. Francis, and that you'd go around shouting at the top of your lungs, listen, it's okay, I have the answer, I have the cure in my hand, it's right here. You would be giving it out freely, because you know that it's going to save lives and change families and change destinies for people. Well, listen, I want to tell you something. The cure for cancer pales in comparison to the cure for eternity, which is Jesus Christ. And yet we hold this treasure in earthen vessels and we don't share it. It's our primary focus, and yet we don't see it much. We don't push it much, and there's a sacredness here. And Paul, because of this sacred honor and duty, Paul began to live by a standard of purity, transparency, honesty, and grace. Paul began to live in a way that was, well, that was honorable to the gospel, becoming of the gospel. I'd said a few weeks ago that some people can stand up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but the question is the gospel ashamed of us? Am I living my life worthy of this vocation where I've been called? He understood the sacredness of the gospel. He also understood the seriousness of the gospel. By seriousness, I mean the urgency of the message. Paul understood that with every passing moment, people were dying. They're dying without Christ. And listen to me, if they're dying without Christ, they're dying without hope. They don't have any hope. And it was this understanding that drove him to personal, persistent, passionate service to use and invest every resource of his life to deliver that gospel which had been committed to his trust. Paul expended himself for the gospel. We all love Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. I could point at any one of you and say, stand up and quote that verse, and you could do it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We love that verse. But that verse is followed by this verse. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, we love chapter 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how can they? How can they? Except someone go and share the gospel with him. Everybody in this house who is a born-again, blood-bought child of God has been called to the gospel. Number two, we're called to growth. He tells us to walk worthy of this vocation wherewith we were called, the calling of Christ in my life. Think about the expedience of growth. It is imperative that we begin to grow in our Christian lives. Amen. My only regret of the 13 years I have here is I did not grow more. And that is nobody's fault but mine. My growth, listen, your spiritual growth is determined more about the condition of your heart rather than the circumstances of your life. Amen. That was good. John, I wish there was somebody else in here who heard that. The spiritual growth of your life is determined more by the condition of your heart rather than the circumstances of your life. I want to tell you something. In difficult circumstances, God can raise diamonds out of hardships. I mean, He can listen. The deepest growth in your life will come in the darkest hours of your life. The deepest growth. That's when the roots will go deeper than ever. That's when you'll learn to lean on God more than ever. It is expedient that we grow, and we do this. He says in verse 3, endeavoring. That word endeavoring literally means studying. I can't help but think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ought to be studying God's word. Yes. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate that many people never leave the adolescent stage of their born-again childhood to grow into anything else but just spiritual Christian babies. It's a shame that many Christians never develop beyond their second birth. They just meander through life immature, just as immature as the day that they were saved. They don't grow in grace and knowledge. Maybe they grow just by sheer attrition that they've had to go through some hardships and they've had to learn some things. But listen, there is a growth process going on in your life, and from the moment that you were saved, you are being conformed. You are voluntarily, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you are voluntarily putting yourself in a process of transformation by which God, through His Holy Spirit, is trying to conform you into the image of His Son. And that process is hard, and it's difficult, and it's painful. It's a painful process. He's trying to conform you. To conform something means to just move it around and mold it and press it and push it into something. You want to conform something, you have to break some things and bend some things. And listen, I am made a fleshly, carnal man. And if I'm going to be made in the image of God, some things have to be broken and molded and bent. Some things have to hurt in order for me to grow and be formed into the image of Christ. You say, well, how can I move forward? Let me give you some advice. Philippians chapter 3. Paul is talking about his own personal growth. Man alive, it's hot in this place. Golly, are you not burning up? I'm losing this jacket. Oh, Lord have mercy. I preached a revival at Muldrow, Calvary at Muldrow. And their building is really small, and the ceiling is really short. And they have an air vent right here. Glory. I mean, I just laid up on the pulpit like this. I could do this all day. As long as y'all keep that thermostat down, I'll be right here. I didn't move around at that church. I stayed right there just soaking it up. Like, we turn the heater on tomorrow night and shut this guy down. Paul gave us some advice in Philippians 3. When he's talking about his own personal growth, he's talking about what he used to be. And in verse 7 of 3, chapter 3, he says, but what things were gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ. And then he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Verse 9, he said, so I can be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him. I want to know him. And I don't just want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul understood that there was a depth to his growth process that was going to cause suffering and conformity in his life to be made more like Jesus. And then he gives us some advice on how to grow. And here's some of the advice that we need in our lives today. He says in verse 13, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And pressing forward, he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before me. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the, what is it? The high calling on your life in of God in Christ Jesus. There's a high calling on your life. And the reason why some people never get there is because they can't leave their past long enough to get to their future. They stay right here as a baby their whole life. A born again baby. They're not going to go through any hardships. Oh no, I'm not going to suffer for Jesus. I'm not going to be persecuted. I'm not going to do too much. You know, take my life and let it be is not their song. It's take my wife and leave me be. That's their favorite song. Right? Paul said, I thought I had it all over here. And all that, I counted but loss. And I pressed toward the mark of the high calling. There's a calling on my life. We're all called to growth. The expedience of growth, the evidence of growth is seen in verse 2. Paul instructs us to walk worthy of the calling which we have, the vocation to which we were called. And he mentions three things. He mentions lowliness, which refers to humility of the mind. Thoughts of God's love, power, and wisdom should put an end to our own pride. If I am going to grow, one of the evidences of that will be lowliness in my life. Humility of mind. I couldn't help but think about John the Baptist when they came to him and said, hey, Jesus, whom you baptized, he's over there. And people used to come to you to be baptized, but now they're all going over there to him. What do you think about that? John said, I must decrease. He must increase. Amen. Lowliness of mind. It's not about me. Right. Growth is evidenced when I can take my pride and I can squish it. Say, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Lowliness of mind. Meekness, he says here. He says, you're to walk worthy. How are we walking? Lowliness and meekness. Yep. Meekness is what challenges us to cultivate the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus was a meek person. We confuse meekness. We don't like meekness because it sounds a lot like weakness. You know what those two words have in common? They rhyme. That's it.
Meekness and weakness are not to be confused. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Amen. Jesus was meek and lowly. There's not one weak bone in his body. He was meek. He was power and strength under control. And listen, only divine strength and love could withstand the beatings that he took and still love him back. Only divine love could be mocked and cursed and ridiculed and say, Father, forgive them. Only divine love could hang on that tree and be given vinegar to drink and be stabbed and be beaten and still be more concerned about others than himself. Only divine love could show that kind of meekness, that kind of strength under that kind of strain. Only divine love. Nothing weak about Jesus. I want to tell you something. Most people didn't survive Roman scourging. Jesus not only survived it, picked up his cross and began to carry it. Jesus was not meek. When you meek a horse, you don't take away its strength. You take its strength and you bring it under control. He talks about long suffering here, also known as patience. And it's an expression of love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love suffers long. Anybody been married 30, 40 years, you know love suffers long. Amen? Some people are like, oh, I ain't laughing at that. She's sitting right there. It's an expression of love that you can put up with things. And, you know, I noticed something about these meekness and long suffering. Those are fruits of the Spirit. They're fruits of the Spirit. They're evidences of growth in your life. Listen, you cannot produce, you cannot manufacture fruits of the Spirit. They're produced by the Spirit of God in you, growing and being manifested in your life. He said, this is the evidence of it. You're going to walk worthy of your vocation, which you were called. And this is how it's going to look. Lastly is this, as we close out here, we're called to grace. The world needs the gospel truth. Our number one calling is the gospel. But they need the truth, but they need the truth spoken in love. And I want to give you something that until we learn how to love people, and I mean really love them, in lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. Until we learn how to love them, we're going to have a hard time penetrating them with the truth. Amen. Because their defenses are going to be up. And I think deep down inside, they want to know the love of Christ. But so often, we try to take the truth out there, but we take the truth out there in a manner of pride rather than lowliness. And say, well, I've got this truth and you're on the backside of this thing and look how dumb you are that you don't, I feel sorry for you that you don't know any better, that you're going to die and go to hell. And people don't take that. The cold, hard truth is not very receivable. We have to take the truth and couple it with love and give it to them. We've been called to grace. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech be always with grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Boy, when I read that verse, it makes me feel pretty small. Because my speech is not always with grace. Not always seasoned with salt. But being called to the gospel, being called to growth, will lead us to being called to grace, to share with people how they can know Jesus Christ, speaking the truth in love. Grace means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight. Look at this word. I like this word. Sweetness, charm, loveliness. We are to go with the truth, but we are to go with the truth in this manner, sweetness. Amen. Love gives warmth to truth. Truth gives depth to love.
We're gonna close at this time. I'm gonna have our musicians come. And we're gonna prepare for an invitation. Let me ask you something. Is it possible? Is it possible tonight that there's somebody in this room that God is calling you to something? It could be simply this, that God is calling you to salvation. So often we get so confused about, well, maybe God wants me to do some magnificent thing. Maybe God's calling me to, listen, the first step God is going to do is He's going to call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved, to surrender your pride, to surrender your life, to bring your sin and lay it down, to see it as He sees it, confess it, lay it down here, and by faith receive Jesus Christ. That is the first calling you'll experience. And it could be that tonight, right here in this room, there's somebody who needs to surrender to that call. Somebody who needs to come and give their heart to Jesus Christ. Would you do that tonight? Listen, if I had to get down on my knees and beg you to give your life to Jesus, I would do it. I wouldn't want anybody to die and go to hell sitting in this congregation knowing that I have the truth and I couldn't give it to you in a way that you could receive it. Jesus may be calling you to salvation. He may be calling some people to simple obedience. Maybe that you've been saved, but you've never been baptized, never followed Him in obedience and identification through the waters of baptism. Would you come and say, God, I want to obey You, not just in baptism, I want to obey You in everything. Whatever it is, there's something in my life that I'm holding back, that I'm just not giving myself over to You. I know You're calling me, but my answer's been no all this time. Tonight, would you say, I'll just obey You, whatever it is. Even if your wife doesn't understand it. Even if your family doesn't understand it. Your co-workers. When I surrendered to the ministry, my wife, it took her a second to understand it. My in-laws, it took them a minute to understand it. My co-workers thought I was crazy. He said, you're going to leave your job, cash in your 401k, give up your health insurance. You're going to go pastor a church for $150 a week? I said, well, the Lord will provide. I'm just going to try to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I was called. Churches like Florence Street picked me up, started supporting me as a missionary. God gave me a job. God takes care of it. God supplies what God demands. It could be that God's just calling you to obedience even if nobody understands it. And it could be that God is calling you to ministry. It could be that there's somebody here that God is dealing with your heart. And it may just be this. I've had people come and say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm not saved. I don't know what's going on in my life. Listen, it could be that Jesus is just calling you to repent and come back and walk closer with Him. All I know is that the eternal, almighty God of this universe is inviting you to enter into a timeless investment of your life. Your brief, vapor-like existence, listen, on this planet has eternal implications and divine significance. But only when you surrender to that calling, whatever it is. I'm going to have you stand at this time. God is speaking to your heart tonight. Would you come while we sing this hymn of invitation? You can come now and say, God, whatever it is, I'm here.